most precious and peerless name we pray. Amen. As we turn to the book of Esther, we do want to remember its theme of God's sovereignty and providence over all of the affairs of humanity, that even when it seems as though he is inactive or he is distant, that we understand that God is in control, that he is active, he is working all things according to his will, even when it seems that everything is against him and against his people. And so the book of Esther, then, with that theme, is written that believers in all generations might have that motivation, that encouragement to trust, to wait patiently upon God, knowing that his timetable is not always maybe what we would want it to be, that he does not always intervene as quickly as we would like him to intervene. But we see here that God always intervenes at the right time. We remember that there are years that actually pass between Esther 1 and Esther 2. So that moment when he exiles Vashti from the palace, that there's years that go by. But then God raises up Esther through difficult, tragic circumstances to elevate her to be the queen. And then more time goes by, and Mordecai, as you remember, uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And you would think that he would be elevated, but he's forgotten. He's completely overlooked. And then more time goes by, and in that time, Haman's hatred and animosity for Mordecai only grows. And that tension, that hatred is described in a masterful way in this book by always emphasizing that it's Mordecai the Jew and Haman the Agagite, that descendant of Agag, who was hostile and hated the Jews. And so here is this enmity that is going on generation after generation. And at this time, it culminates with Haman and Mordecai. But then there's this edict that goes out to destroy and exterminate all of the Jews. And during this time, Esther's identity is still unknown to the king. And again, it seems as though all is against God's people. All of the promises to Israel that have been given by Jehovah generation after generation seems to now be coming to its end. And if this edict goes out and all of the Jews are exterminated, where is the hope? Where is the hope for a Messiah? Because this edict extends to all of the territories, all of the provinces of Persia, of which Jerusalem was still a part. So even those that went back to their home from exile, they're still under this pressing edict. And we see a little deliverance at the end of chapter 7. When God takes the proud, Haman, the one who lived for himself, who sought his own acclaim, he's brought low, ironically, by being lifted 75 feet high. And we would think there, that is the end. That's the resolution. But we know we still have several chapters in Esther. And as one commentator mentioned, Haman is gone, but the edict against the Jews is still in force, and that's the tension. There is this victory. Haman is out of the way. But what do we do with this edict that cannot be revoked? The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be undone. Any edict that has the king's seal cannot be revoked. And so how is God going to intervene? And we come here to chapter 8, and we see in this chapter along with other themes in the book, really a microcosm of how God works through all time. And again, we want to keep Esther in the context of God's promise to send a redeemer who will come from Israel and who will redeem the peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And I want to draw your attention to four themes that we see in this chapter, but are themes that are actually a pattern that are true today and that bring and instill hope and encouragement in your life. You may come into the sanctuary this morning with burdens, with cares that no one else knows but the Lord. And the question is, does he care? Does he see? And we see the first theme in the first two verses, that God exalts his people through surprising reversals. And we see this here with Mordecai. It's on that day that Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And we begin to see God reversing the fortunes of his people. And this is ultimately going to be found in Mordecai, the one who, for the bulk of the book up to this point, is someone who has been overlooked, someone who has been ignored, someone who is working from the shadows. He is Esther's benefactor. He's Esther's protector, but he's always working behind the scenes. He is the one who is encouraging her to do what she can do in her place of power. And when we would expect him to be honored, we find Haman honored in his place. And you never once hear Mordecai complain. You see Mordecai trusting. You see Mordecai doing his ordinary responsibilities. And here in chapter 8, now Mordecai, the one who we find just a few chapters before sitting in ashes, fasting, lamenting, now has the signet ring of the most powerful emperor put upon his hand. King Ahasuerus takes Mordecai from that place of ashes and exalts him to that chief associate. And then we see not only did Haman lose his life, not only did Haman lose his place within the kingdom, but Haman lost all of his possessions, and those go back to the king. And the king then gives to Esther all of the possessions of Haman. And then Esther turns and she then sets Mordecai over all of Haman's estate. So you go from ashes now to exaltation. And that is how God works in his word. Who is it that God knows from afar? It's the proud. It's those that set themselves up over others. God says, I know the proud from afar off. But who is it to whom God draws near? It's the humble. It's the lowly. And even Psalm 40, that wonderful meditation and prayer you have there at the end. Why is it the psalmist cries out to God in hope? It's because I am lowly. And the Lord sees and hears the lowly. But we can look beyond Mordecai, and as we see the unfolding redemptive history, we considered this even last week, we can look ultimately even at Jesus Christ, the one who had all things, equality with God, but did not consider it something to hold on to for selfish ambition. He humbles himself. He takes upon himself flesh and becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And it is because of that lowliness. It is because of his work, right, that Paul then goes on and says, therefore, because of that lowliness, because of that self-denial, because of that humility, God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. And so you see that movement in Scripture. Those that humble themselves before the Lord are lifted up. Those that set themselves up, the Lord humbles them before all. And we see this great theme here, but we also see in verses 3-8, this next theme that God overturns the schemes of the wicked through the intercession of his people. Verses 3-8, we find Esther here again, coming before the king, pleading, falling at his feet, weeping. And she's there to intercede. This is probably the same place that just a few moments earlier in the day that Haman falls on his face before Queen Esther, pleading and weeping and begging for his life. And now Esther before the king, pleading and weeping, but not for her life, but for the life of her people. She's interceding for those to whom she represents and those with whom she belongs. And you see here compassion. You see here fervency in prayer, and you see here solidarity. And it's remarkable that as we look at this book, a book whose central purpose and theme is God's sovereignty over all things, his providence and all the details, that another theme you see is prayer. Sometimes we're asked, well, if you believe in sovereignty, why pray? It's because we believe in sovereignty that we pray. It's because we believe in a God who is infinite, a God who is powerful, a God who is at work in his creation, a God who is orchestrating all things according to his plan. That is why we can with confidence come before God and plead for others, plead and intercede for those that need grace and help. But even here too, we can look beyond Esther. And whenever we see such pleading, right, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that most beautiful passage in Scripture, John 17? This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the night in which his disciples fled, and there he is. Knowing that this was his hour, knowing what God's will was, believing completely in sovereignty, he pours out his heart before his Father. And he prays first for himself that God would be glorified and that the Father would glorify him in his death. And then he prays for the 11. But in John 17, right around chapter 23-24, we see Jesus praying for you. He prays that all those that the Father had given him, all those that he sees as his people, that he is not ashamed to stand up in your midst and call you brothers and sisters. He prays for you. And he's been doing that ever since. You understand, dear Christian? When you go to sleep at night, Jesus is interceding for you. If you have a night where you're tossing and turning and your mind is racing, Jesus is interceding for you. If you have a night where you sleep more soundly than you've ever slept in your life, Jesus is interceding for you. When you wake up, Jesus is interceding. And we could go through every activity of the day, and the truth remains, Jesus is interceding for you. And he intercedes for his people with particularity and specificity according to the situations of your life, knowing full well how to pray, always praying in the will of the Father for your sake, never once having a prayer go unanswered, because he always prays in the will of his Father. Dear Christian, there's never a moment in your life, never a second or a millisecond, and even take that even down further, there's never one moment where your advocate at the Father's right hand is not praying and pleading for you in all your situations. And here we see King Ahasuerus raise up the golden scepter of acceptance, but the Father always accepts the Son. And do you know that when you pray for your petitions, that if you pray in Christ's name and you are praying bound up in union with Jesus Christ, you know that you can never be turned away. Ever. So in our life and our relationships with others, we may be turned away. We may know what it is to get the cold shoulder. We may know what it is to be snubbed. But you know, there's one place where a Christian will never be snubbed. It's in the throne room. And so we see the efficacy of prayer. We see the persuasion of prayer. And we see God overturning through prayer. And that brings us to the next theme. In verses 9 through 14, God equips his people to fight in the battle he has won. Now, here is the resolution to the great tension. Right? An edict by a Persian king cannot be undone. But another one can be written that can contradict it. So they can boast in their definitive, immovable decree. But if it can't be revoked, hey, let's write another one that takes all the legs out of the first one. And so what you have here is Esther pleading. And what does the king say? He says, Mordecai, he has the ring. He has the signet ring. Whatever he writes, whatever he seals with the ring, so it will be done, because it cannot be revoked. And so Mordecai now drafts an edict with the same language of Haman's. But in this, God's people are emboldened to battle. They're emboldened to self-defense. And they have all that is necessary in order to win the war. And this is what's remarkable. This is what I want you to see here. That God has equipped, through providence and through this edict, he has equipped his people to fight a battle that he's already won. And the actual execution of this edict will not be for another 9 months. So they have everything they need in this edict. And that should cause us to be thinking, that sounds awfully familiar. Because Jesus, the ultimate seed, has crushed the head of the serpent there at Calvary. And he has called us to warfare, spiritual warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the air. And he's told us, go fight, because the battle has been won. And so we take up the armor of God. We take up the sword of the Spirit. We take up all of these things. And we fight with confidence, because Jesus has crushed the head of the enemy. There is, at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, a battle that is, it's not one of the popular ones. It's an underrated one. It actually takes place after the king has been coronated. So the king is put up on the throne. Now there is peace restored. Sauron has been defeated. But the hobbits have to go back to the Shire. And the hobbits go to the Shire and they find there that the ruffians and Saruman are still in control. And there, little Pippin takes up the sword and he says, on the authority of the king who has already won the victory, let us war. And those little hobbits, in the power and the reality that the king was already on the throne, they go and they defeat the enemy, because the enemy had already been defeated. And so, dear Christian, in our Christian life, God has given to us all things that are necessary for us to have victory in the Christian life, because it's all bound up in the person of Christ, in his work, and all that we have in union with him. And so there is hope. And then we see then, connected to that, the fourth theme, that God turns the mourning of his people into joy. verses 15 and 17. And this, again, is remarkable. We see this great joy, this great feasting, because they had received the edict. It had still not been the day of reckoning. But because the edict came with the authority of the king, they knew that they could have joy. And that is really what is remarkable about Christian joy. We can have real joy in this life, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of turmoil. It's because our joy is not rooted in our circumstances, but our joy is rooted in the God who is unchanging. The God who has declared victory in Christ, the God who is righteous and just, and the God who says that in my Son, all wrongs will be made right. And that is our hope. That is our joy. Now, the tension may still remain because we too are in exile. We're not yet in the ultimate place. And so we, again, have wrestlings, we have trials, we have difficulties. And the Lord's time is not always what we would want, but yet the Lord's time is always best. And so we trust him and we love him still. In the book of Esther lifts our gaze from this historical moment to the ultimate resolution. And so Esther echoes the greatest story ever told. You understand that if Haman's edict is successful, there's no New Testament. Right? We read Revelation 12, a chapter of odd imagery, and we're told that here's this woman who is with child, and that woman is the covenant community. Jesus comes out of Israel, he comes from Israel. And it's Satan's attempt throughout the whole Old Testament to conquer Israel, to defeat it, to get rid of it. And from this people comes this male child. And Satan there is ready to devour it. And we read about that in Matthew, as you have this edict to kill all male children 2 years and younger. But Jesus is preserved, and Jesus lives, and Jesus dies, and Jesus is raised, and Jesus is taken back up to heaven. And now the Lord sustains his people, his church, that he has given wings to be in exile, but he sustains them. And here we are in exile, but protected, nourished, sustained, because Jesus Christ is alive. And what happened with Haman is what happens with Satan. The very means by which Satan tries to destroy Christ becomes the very means, the cross by which Satan's head is crushed. And now, as we proclaim the gospel of the good news that Jesus lived, died, and lives again, Paul says in Romans, Satan's head is being crushed under your feet. There is victory and hope here. Because God rules and he reigns, and he does so over the minutiae and details of your life. And so we can take great comfort, great hope. So dear Christian, as we begin this new year, again, in some ways there's no difference of a new year from anything else. It's just another turn of the clock. But it's a reminder to us that God rules, he reigns, he sees, he cares. He hears your prayer, he knows your need, and it is for Christ's sake that he says, come to the throne of grace and find the grace and help in time of need. And Jesus, our great shepherd, knew of what it is for us to pilgrim. And so he has prepared for us a meal. Jesus has not sent us on into this calling with an empty stomach. He gives us this meal to fill our souls. And may we feast upon him today. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is in control of all things, all peoples, that there's nothing happening in this world on a large scale or in the details of our lives that is not being providentially directed. And even as we have confessed that there's not even a hair that can fall from our head apart from your will. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be a people who trust, that we might be a people who wait on the Lord, that we would be a people who humble ourselves before the Lord, that we would give you all glory, all praise, and that you would guide our steps, lead us, direct us, and empower us for what you have called us to do. Lord, we